It's good to get the defence in first. I'm the also ran, the filler, the minister who appears amongst all these doctoral wonders. But I do want to thank Jane for her words and thank the committee for the opportunity to speak at this conference and prepare for this. That thanks might otherwise be expressed as thank you for kicking me into the deep end of a swimming pool, which I didn't know was there. I want to thank Mike for taking so many questions on worship last night, and I hope you've got that all out your system now. Then we'll get more time for tea and coffee afterwards. The Trinity and public worship is one of those generously vague titles which gives speakers great liberty to take the paper in any direction and can often leave conference attenders surprised at the outcome. The overall conference title, Holy Trinity, Holy Living, points us towards some real-life applications of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, and I hope that this will be worked out in the paper as we put together the Trinity and public worship, thus anticipating the what's the use of all this question. Let me begin by offering some brief definitions of the key terms in the title. The Trinity. I do not intend in this paper either to seek to prove or to offer a defence of the traditional doctrine of the Trinity. The understanding of what we mean when we affirm our faith in the revelation of God as Trinity that was worked out between the councils of Nicaea and Constantinople and Steve's recent book is the understanding of the Trinity that I will assume for this paper. In his careful tracing of the history of the doctrine, Bavinck writes, Nicaea proclaimed the existence of distinctions in God and taught that the Father and the Son, and here Bavinck has parenthesis, and the Spirit, parenthesis, together were God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit together were God. From now on, the challenge was to uphold the unity underlying the distinctions. Bavinck continues writing of Athanasius. He, Athanasius, was not fighting for a philosophical problem, but for the Christian religion itself, for the revelation of God, the teaching of the apostles, the faith of the church. The Trinity is the heart and center of Christianity, differentiating it in principle from Judaism, which denies the distinctions within the divine being, and from paganism, which rejects the oneness of God. Identifying distinctions within God and presenting this as a major, perhaps the major, differentiation between Christianity and other religions is surely a helpful point to bear in mind when we come to think about worship. I also find the note of upholding the unity underlying the distinctions important when we reflect upon Trinity and public worship. So then, public worship. Let us worship God. This phrase must be used by thousands, if not tens of thousands, of ministers, vicars, priests, worship leaders at services all over the world each Lord's Day. I can remember a time when an understanding of a whole life of discipleship being worship led to the use of this phrase, let us worship God, at the beginning of a service of worship being challenged. The case went something like, since the Apostle Paul had written in Romans 12:1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, that to limit worship to what the church did when we gathered together on Sunday was to limit the thought of worship to the harm of our life of discipleship. While there may be some merit in this, such a wide view of worship is not our concern in this paper. Eric Alexander contributed a wonderful chapter entitled Let Us Worship God to the 2002 volume Serving the Word of God, Celebrating the Life and Ministry of James Philip. In that chapter, Eric Alexander writes of James Philip. He began every service with the words, "Let us worship God." And throughout the service, there could be no doubt in anyone's mind that God was at the centre of everything we were engaged in. The immensity and the glory of God in the Trinity of his persons was the great distinctive of worship led by James Philip. And I'm sure there are many here who remember with thankfulness to God being led in worship by James Philip and can give their testimony to these words. For the purposes of this paper, it's disappointing that Alexander does not demonstrate what he means by his reference to the Trinity here. However, Alexander does proceed to work out a definition of worship, which may serve our purposes in this paper. He writes, "To worship God is to humble ourselves before his great majesty, and in spirit and truth, to bring him in and through Jesus Christ, and according to Scripture, the honour and praise which are his alone." The object of Christian worship is God as revealed in Trinity. The public worship of God is that element of the life of the disciple of the Lord Jesus, that coming together, the body of Christ in the Church of Jesus Christ, that humbling of ourselves for the honour and glory of God alone, which is commanded in Scripture and enabled in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. H.O. Auld writes, "In worship, we hear the good news of our salvation and are saved from our sins and transformed into the image of Christ. God has commanded us not to worship him by creating images of our own art and imagination, because he wants us to be his image. Worship is the workshop where we are transformed into his image. When we are thus transformed into his image, we reflect his glory. Through the ministry of praise and prayer, the ministry of word and sacrament, we are transformed to offer that spiritual worship that the Apostle Paul tells us is acceptable to God," Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is what we mean when we say that worship is the work of the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ to the glory of the Father. And so our public worship of God feeds into, transforms our life of discipleship, making us into the image of God. By public worship, we mean that activity of the people of God when we gather together to offer God the honour and praise which he is worthy to receive from us. We do not limit the use of the term worship to the activity of public worship, and we acknowledge that our activity of public worship informs and shapes our whole life of worship. And so in this paper, we will try to bring together the public worship of God and the Trinity. Let us worship God. We can well imagine there was a time in our nation when, on hearing these words, there would be a shared understanding of what was meant by the term God. If there had been atheists or agnostics present, they would recognize the God they did not believe in or were uncertain about. I think that this shared understanding of what is meant by the term God is largely absent in our nation today. Sadly, I suspect it is also absent in our congregations, where many now consider what a minister may have to say about God merely one opinion among many, and one with which they have the liberty to disagree. And some of them can't wait to get the chance to tell you just how much they disagree. It is important then, perhaps more than important, that when we engage in public worship, we are clear about who it is we have gathered to worship. In this, the doctrine of the Trinity may be our greatest ally. In our worship of God as Trinity, we distinguish the God whom we worship from all other gods. The biblical record bears witness to the inclusion of distinction within God in the worship of the people of God and I think it will be helpful to trace that here. Yahweh is one. The second commandment prohibits the worship of idols. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, may command no more than what might be called a practical monotheism. Something like, there are or there may be other gods, but you shall not worship them, but shall worship me alone. And so if we seek the heart of a rigorous monotheism in Scripture, we might find it located in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Nathan MacDonald writes of the Shema. The Shema has played and continues to play an important, even central role within the Jewish and Christian traditions. In Judaism, it is a confession of faith and is the prayer recited at the beginning and end of every day, the first and last prayer recited in life. In Christianity, it has been received as the greatest commandment. Part of the use of this Shema phrase has been as a worship text, daily used in worship and no doubt in public worship also. There is a well-known difficulty in this phrase caused by the absence of an explicit Hebrew verb. We can read echad as an adjective, one, or as an adverb, alone. There is much in Deuteronomy which would commend either reading, indeed both readings. And in the absence of other factors, an intentional ambiguity could be intended. Steve mentioned this in his paper yesterday. When, however, we consider the emphatic position of this echad word at the end of the phrase, we note together with Gordon McConville, it, Deuteronomy 6:4, differs from the first commandment, Deuteronomy 5:7, in that the emphasis falls heavily upon the word one in its final climactic position. The effect of this is to suggest that oneness is in some sense part of Yahweh's nature. The nuance shifts, therefore, from uniqueness to unity or integrity. Yahweh is one and indivisible. And so this text, which was and is used in daily worship by Jewish peoples, can be located at the center of what the Old Testament reveals about Yahweh. And this text emphasizes the unity of God, that God is one. There is no hint in the Old Testament that there is any distinction within the being or person of God. Rather, there is a simplicity and an integrity. God is one. Where a plural is used for God, as in the term Elohim, or in, for example, plural references in Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make a first common plural, man in our image, another first common plural, after our likeness, another first common plural. The most likely explanation of these are as plurals of majesty applied to the divine person. While theologically it may be possible to offer readings of such plurals as tending towards a revelation of distinction within God or a revelation of God as Trinity, it is exegetically weak and has no good historical grammatical foundation for extending these plurals in that direction. And there's a large footnote there from Gesenius Couch just to keep Professor McGowan happy. Lots of Hebrew about. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we find there a very clear indication that the Lord Jesus Christ is to be included in the person of God and included within the proper object of human worship. I think of great help in this area is the work of Larry Hurtado, his 1999 Didsbury Lectures at the Origins of Christian Worship and his major 2003 Lord Jesus Christ, Devotion to Jesus in Earliest Christianity, both of which repay reading and study. Hurtado convincingly locates the beginnings of devotion to Jesus very early in the life of the church, certainly before the writing of the first New Testament texts. In his work, Hurtado uses the phrase binitarian to describe Christian worship as he observes it in the pages of the New Testament writings. At its earliest observable stage, Christian worship was more binitarian, with devotion directed to God and Christ. Earliest Christian religious experience involved God, Christ, and the Spirit, but the devotional pattern was more binitarian as to the divine recipients of worship. Here we note the term God in that quote from Hurtado is used of one person of the Trinity, or the Binity, used in distinction to Christ and the Spirit. How easily one term that could, perhaps should, describe the unity of the divine is used to describe just one person within the distinction in God, the Father, in contrast to the other persons. Hurtado describes the worship of Christ as a mutation in monotheistic devotion in the earliest observable literary remains of first century Christianity. I hope we can assume with some confidence that he does not use the word mutation in any derogatory or pejorative way. Mutation rather describes a process of change or growth with continuity before and after the mutation. N.T. Wright, in an essay, Monotheism, Christology and Ethics, 1 Corinthians 8, in passing, let me remind you all that Tom Wright sees monotheism as one of the characteristic markers of Second Temple Judaism. But in this essay, Wright offers comment on Paul's use of Shema in verses 4 and 6. On verse 6 in 1 Corinthians 8, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Wright comments. What Paul seems to have done is as follows. He has expanded the formula, the Shema, in a way quite unprecedented in any other text known to us, so as to include a gloss on theos and another on kurios. Paul, in other words, has glossed God with the Father and Lord with Jesus Christ, adding in each case an explanatory phrase, God is the Father, from whom are all things and we to him, and the Lord is Jesus the Messiah, through whom are all things and we through him. There can be no mistake. Paul has placed Jesus within an explicit statement drawn from the Old Testament's quarry of emphatically monotheistic texts of the doctrine that Israel's God is the one and only God, the creator of the world. The evidence of the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ suggests that the earliest Christians did not consider themselves to be worshipping a new God, different from the God of the Old Testament. But in their experiences of Jesus as Messiah and Lord, they came to understand that Jesus was included in the person of God, without complicating the simplicity and the unity of the one God. And they accorded him the honor and glory due to God in their worship. This worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented as beginning during his life and ministry, recorded in the Gospels. See Luke 24, 52, John 9, 39, key text, but there are others in this area. In all parts of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is worshipped as God, most gloriously, of course, in the book of Revelation from beginning to end. One is tempted to say from Alpha to Omega. Without abandoning monotheism as a foundation of their understanding of God, the earliest Christians came to include Jesus within their understanding of God, and very deliberately, they worshipped him. When we turn to the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the New Testament runs in a different direction, Hurtado writes. In the New Testament, worship is offered in the Holy Spirit, but it is not so clear that the Spirit is seen as the recipient of worship. In the New Testament, we do have doxological phrases such as 2 Corinthians 13:14, the baptismal formula such as Matthew 28:19, which indicate early inclusion of the name of the Spirit in the use of Trinitarian formula in worship practices of early Christians. This, however, is far short of the inclusion of the Spirit within the person of God, such as we find in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The absence of any explicit inclusion of the Holy Spirit as the object of worship in the New Testament does not seriously challenge the presentation of the Holy Spirit in both Testaments as divine, but should and does give us pause when we consider appropriate worship practices in the church. And so the Trinity and public worship, some questions when we put these two together. This brief review of the biblical record demonstrates that for the earliest Christian community, belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ led them to include Jesus within the monotheistic understanding of God and to worship him. Having an understanding of God which includes distinction implies growing into new forms and expressions of public worship of this God. We may say that God, having revealed himself as Trinity, proves a challenge to public worship. The Holy Spirit and public worship. By the 1980s, it had become wearisome to hear Pentecostal and charismatic friends speak about the Holy Spirit as the forgotten member of the Trinity. If only they'd read John Owen, they would know that he'd never been much forgotten. As the charismatic renewal began to impact what might be called traditional churches, and the so-called worship wars began, one element in these disagreements and disputes was the place and role of the Holy Spirit within worship. In large part, this focused upon the exercise of the charismata, spiritual gifts within public worship. However, a renewed interest in worship and in the person and work of the Holy Spirit did result in some renewed reflection upon the offering of worship to the Holy Spirit. In 2006, Graham Cole delivered the annual School of Theology lectures at Oak Hall College, which have been published as Engaging with the Holy Spirit, Six Crucial Questions. One of these questions is, ought we to pray to the Holy Spirit? I think if we recognize that prayer is an essential element in any act of public worship, we can engage with Cole's chapter here. Cole writes of prayer being offered to the Holy Spirit. I cannot offer a biblical theology of prayer to the Spirit as there are no texts that can be used in evidence. There are no examples of biblical characters praying to the Holy Spirit, and there are no commands to pray to the Holy Spirit. This may appear to close the door to evangelical or reformed prayer to the Holy Spirit or the offer of worship. If we cannot pray to the Spirit, how can we worship him? Cole, however, notes in his chapter that prayer to the Holy Spirit is ancient and does find a place in reformed worship practice. For example, the Book of Common Prayer, 1662, in the litany there, O God, the Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, have mercy upon us, miserable sinners. Cole also records John Owen, Karl Barth, and Jim Packer as teaching that prayer should be offered to the Holy Spirit. It's not that these human scholars are bound to be right, but if you're going to disagree with Owen, Barth, and Packer, you maybe need to have a good reason for doing that. Nevertheless, Cole does conclude, Christians may indeed pray to the Spirit. Our God is triune. But without biblical precedence and explicit biblical warrants, there is no obligation that Christians may pray to the Spirit. Find this a bit strange. If we never pray to the Spirit, for example, Veni Creator Spiritus, in what sense are we truly Trinitarian in our worship practice? If our hymns and songs of praise never give an opportunity to offer honour and glory to the Spirit, are we not robbing him of something of his deity? The incorporation of the Lord Jesus within the worship and devotional practices of the earliest Christians, it seemed to be, happened without explicit biblical warrant. The New Testament simply hadn't been written when they started worshipping Jesus as God. They encountered the Lord Jesus. Finding him to be revealed as God, they worshipped him before any biblical warrant for this practice was written. Should we not then, encountering the Holy Spirit and finding him revealed as God, worship him? We do well to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus spoke of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 16:14. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jim Packer writes of this as a lighthouse type or a spotlight type ministry. If our worship of God became holy, or in a majority of its expression, focused upon the Holy Spirit rather than the Lord Jesus or the Father of the Lord Jesus, then our worship would be unbalanced. But to not pray to or worship as God the Holy Spirit is equally unbalanced and will grow unbalanced and non-Trinitarian Christians. Worshipping the distinction within God. It seems from our scriptural review that the early Christians grew into worship practices of the Lord Jesus before they had any theological categories adequate to explain their actions and worship. It is not too far a step to suggest that their worship of God in his revealed distinctions gave shape to their theological formulations when they eventually got around to forming them. Could it be that worship practice leads doctrine? We are right to attempt to worship the three persons of the Trinity. But I'm sure you've noticed, and I find, that as soon as we set out upon this road, it narrows before us, and deep chasms open on either side. Consider the hymn of Isaac Watts, "We Give Immortal Praise." In the first verse, we give praise to God the Father's love for all his comforts here. In the second, to God the Son, who bought us with his blood from everlasting woe. And in the third, to the Spirit, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. Are we not worshipping the persons of the Trinity in the distinction of their actions towards us? What happened to opera Trinitatis ad extra in divisia sunt? It took me ages to figure out that when people were talking about the economic trinity, they weren't blaming God for the crash in 2008. But it appears to be out with the bounds of Trinitarian orthodoxy to think of the persons of God as modes or expressions of God, especially in relation to their works. It is not only the Father who creates, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit share in the work of creation. In Watt's hymn, it is not only the Father and his love in which we find comfort. Is it not in the love of the Lord Jesus for us, in the presence of the Holy Spirit with us? Now, the works of God may be discussed in relation to the persons of the Trinity as by attraction. So it is more common to speak of the Son as Redeemer while not denying that the Father and the Spirit also share in this external work of God. And so here our language in public worship becomes very important. If in addressing God we were to use a Trinitarian formula such as Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, I'm tempted to point you to a paragraph in a report being published for a General Assembly, but that's another matter. If we were to use such a formula, are we not deep into the territory of modalism or Sabellianism, where the distinctions between the persons of God in relation to their works are emphasized to the harm of the unity of God. It seems to me that encouraged by a particular evangelical Reformed tradition, evangelical worship leaders, by comparison with the care shown in the choice of words and phrases and sentences in sermons, give almost no thought at all to the particular words and expressions that will be used in prayer, in the introducing of hymns and the wordings of benedictions. Badly chosen wording in these areas will over time have a cumulative effect upon those who regularly engage in public worship under our leadership. To push this point on a little further, in our culture, it has become common to identify one another by describing our function. What do you do is a key question used in describing ourselves and others. In passing, generations of children have been brought up to believe that utility value is the highest to which we can aspire. As the fat controller regularly commends a train engine, you're a very useful engine. In this utility way of describing people or defining ourselves by our function, we depersonalize one another in celebrating our utility value. We should be horrified at the possibility that our language about the persons of God depersonalizes them by focusing upon their function or utility value. Yes, we do know God in and through his works. We do not know God as an abstract, but as a God who acts among us. But we do not know him only in and through his works. Difficult as it may be, we need to find language to celebrate the mystery of the perichoresis, the interrelatedness of the persons of God within the unity of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit reveal God in their relating to one another. Our doctrine of the Trinity often, I think, comes under pressure here, in part because we so seldom, if at all, seek out language with which to worship the persons of God in the perfect love and communion they share together in the being of God. Finally, worshipping the unity that is God. We do not worship God because it makes us happy, because it has positive psychological effects upon us, because the music is good and the seats are comfortable. If you've ever been in a Presbyterian church, you're in no doubt about the lack of comfort in the seats. We worship God because all he has created to glorify himself. In the gospel, when we are turned out from ourselves towards this God, we join with all creation, giving voice to the honor and praise which is due to this great God. Although much abused, we cannot in our worship abandon the term God, but we do need to be very careful with it. We must rather so worship him as to fill this term with the content he gives to his name. In this, the distinctions within God give a unique focus to our understanding of God, and thus unique content to our worship of God. But how do we worship the unity that is God? What language can we use to speak of the work of God being the work of all the persons of God? I thought the hymn that Alistair chose for us to open this morning is a really good example here of worshipping the unity of God. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, an allusion to Revelation 4. In Revelation 4, John the prophet and pastor sees one seated upon a throne, having been caught up by the Spirit, and in chapter 5, he then sees one like a lamb who was slain standing next to the throne, and the one still sitting upon it. So we have some distinction of the persons of the Trinity in those two chapters there. But in the hymn, there is none of this. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Now, that's chapter 4 in Revelation. Did the hymn writer get it wrong? Should he have made it explicit that this was towards the one seated upon the throne, presumably the Father? No, I don't think he did. He understands that in this act of worship, the unity of God is being worshipped. All of God is being worshipped. And all the way through, he maintains this focus on the unity of God. It's really a good example of how to do that. It is easier for us to tend towards tritheism in our worship practices. No wonder then that the people of God consider the Trinity not to be so much a holy mystery as a theological sleight of hand, and they fall easy prey to either Unitarians or Sabellianists who come knocking at our doors. Earlier I noted Hurtado using the term God in contrast to Christ and the Spirit when in the context we might assume that he means the Father. I think this is unhelpful. To simply collapse everything that we would want to say about the Father into the term God diminishes what we might want to say about Christ and the Spirit. There is much work to be done, and I think much more time to be spent in the study and prayer by worship leaders, ministers, and preachers, finding language to worship the unity that is God and the Trinity that is God. I think our desire for precision in language, however, introduces another danger and may remove the element of mystery, of awe. If, after all, a mere human can explain it all in 1 hour each Sunday and sometimes twice a Sunday, how difficult can it really be? And yet, to enter into the presence of the living God as he is one and three, this and nothing less is the goal of public worship. Having taken a gentle swipe at Watts just a moment ago, let me finish with these words of his with which he concludes that same hymn. To God the Trinity be endless honours done, the undivided three and the mysterious one, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Thank you.
I guess in worshiping God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do we not do that by praying to God our Father in the name of Jesus Christ?
There's a huge amount of literature out there which I've read a wee bit of and haven't really reflected in this on our participation in Christ as the ideal worshipper or the perfect worshipper and our incorporation in him as he worships the Father, so we worship the Father. My problem with a lot of that language is it begins to feel like one person of the Trinity is engaged in helping or strengthening or leading us to worship another person of the Trinity rather than we're engaging with the whole of the Trinity at the same time. Do you see what I mean? Now, that might be a problem with the way we have to kind of try and conceptualize what's going on. And it might be that you're right, as we engage in worship, empowered by the Spirit, in the name of the Son, to the Father, we are in fact worshipping the whole Trinity. But the way of expressing that as worshipping the Trinity rather than worshipping the Father is, I think, a point of interest. How would non-theologically educated people understand what we were doing?
Yeah, in evangelical circles, there tends to be a lot of talk of, you know, God and Jesus almost as a bi-theist thing. And I think, you know, that may have given rise to the accusation of cosmic child abuse and this sort of thing. You know, how do we sort of avoid this? Because, you know, when you refer all the time to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, then you're doing that all the time. Language becomes sort of rather complicated that way. How does one avoid this sort of God did this with Jesus, you know, which...
Wow. I always think that's a whole question on language, actually, and I'm interested that some of those who write and talk on the Trinity speak about the doctrine of the Trinity providing a grammar for our talking about God. And so that way of thinking about the doctrine in relation to grammar, or that metaphor of grammar being significant here, leads us into thinking about language. I think that the problem or the challenge in relation to the cosmic child abuse phrase will first of all be solved by, as accurately as we can, talking about the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and getting to grips with the subordination issue, which was raised yesterday. At what point is there subordination within the Trinity, and what does that mean? Does that mean an oppressive relationship, or is it a mutually loving relationship? And so how do we talk about that relationship between the Father and the Son? But then necessarily it means we have to go on and talk about our understanding of the cross and the atonement, and pack all of that into our discussion, our response to this cosmic child abuse allegation. So it's a much bigger question than just language, but language is part of it. Because what happens is, week by week, as folks regularly come to services of public worship and listen, what do they hear us say about God? And will it relate when we talk particularly about the relationships between the Trinity or the atonement or anything else, really? Have they been almost by the way? As we engage in public worship, have they been educated how to think about God? And that's why I think we need to spend much more time thinking about what we see, everything we see, so that we're not giving hostages to fortune there.
Just to follow on from Alison's question and take it in perhaps a slightly different direction, I was wondering if you'd care to comment on the habitual naming of the God we worship by the recitation Sunday by Sunday of the Nicene Creed in public worship.
The tradition I grew up in, we didn't say the Nicene Creed every week. We started saying the Apostles' Creed every week for a while in church in Partick. Imagine that. My instincts are we would benefit from that kind of practice. And I think in our cultural context, where the term God can mean just about anything to just about everyone, to say I believe in God doesn't actually mean very much anymore. You immediately have to go on to say, out of all the possible options of meaning in that term, what are you particularly packing into it? Now, the use of a credo formula in worship is a good way to do that. It gives shape to our confession. It connects us to the tradition, which I think is increasingly important, that the Christians today, worshippers today, feel connected to a respectable tradition of thinking about God in this way. It is not something that this crackpot minister's thought up during the week. You know, that there's a history here and there's a shape to it. I think using creeds is a good thing. I use them whenever we do sacramental ministry baptisms or communion, but not other than that. And I have used the Nicene Creed in public worship, which usually gets, that's longer than the other one. Hang around, we're doing Athanasius next week. but no, I think these things are good. And the challenge then is not to fall into cliched language. You know, we haven't unpacked what the terms of the creed mean, but we're repeating them and they become sound bites that we hear which don't have any content. We have to give them content so that folks understand what we're saying when we say the creed. It's not just something we say and don't think about. So that's another challenge in using language like that. But I think it's a good way to keep ourselves grounded and to help our people engage with thinking about who God is.
Yeah, John, I knew that
you
would come.
You didn't see him, no.
I knew that would come. I wanted to argue that.
Could all this Hebrew stuff with the language that doesn't apparently offer an argument for the divisions of the persons in the Trinity actually be offering quite a strong exegetical argument for the unity of the Godhead in one?
Well, no, I think, do you want me to repeat so everybody hears it? I think what John's asking is the plurals that are used in relation of God, Elohim, and the plural verbs, for example, Genesis 1:26, rather than offering some sort of exegetical foundation for the Trinity, could they not offer some foundation for the unity of God? Is that the question? I think that the grammarians will resort to the plural of majesty. This is a way in which those who consider themselves supreme speak about themselves. We will do this, we will do that. And so that this is a recognized grammatical form. The danger is that sometimes you hear the attempt being made that, oh, look, you know, there's a plural here, therefore it must mean there's a distinction in God, therefore it must mean that the author of Genesis 1 knew all about the Trinity. Historically and exegetically, I think that's impossible. During the period of the judges or into the early monarchy or you know, whenever you think Genesis was written down, I just don't think there was a single thought in any member of the people of Israel's head that God was Trinity. It's just not possible. Now, theologically, I think it is just about permissible to look back from our perspective and say, well, yes, okay, God always was Trinity, and we can reflect that understanding in these plurals. But exegetically, in terms of historical grammatical study of the text, I'm just not sure that's getting you anywhere. And rather than trying to say the plurals take us towards the unity of God, I think McConville's probably right. The emphatic position of the one in the Shema is doing that work for us there. It's the way the Hebrew is put together. The one is the emphatic point in the Shema.
Gordon, when you were dealing with Cole's criticism of praying to the Spirit on the grounds that there are no biblical precedents and no biblical warrants, you then said, I don't get this. Now, my experience of you, Gordon, is that if something doesn't have a biblical precedent or a biblical warrant, you do not want it in any paper that you may perhaps be writing. So why is this different?
No, I think this is this is a big question and perhaps a big challenge to us. Why did the earliest Christians start to worship Jesus as God? They did not do it because the Bible taught them. They started worshiping Jesus as God between the resurrection and the ascension. Before Pentecost, they were gathered for prayer. Right from the day of Pentecost, they were worshipping Jesus Christ as Lord. There was no biblical warrant for that. There is something in the New Testament about the apostles and the early Christians having an experience of Christ that persuaded them that he was God, and this then informing and shaping their worship practices. Now, what I'm suggesting is, if that was the history of how the worship of Jesus as Lord started, why do we see there's no biblical warrant for worshipping the Holy Spirit, who we believe is God, therefore we shouldn't pray to him, therefore we shouldn't worship him? If he is God, how can we not worship him? Worship is what we do in relation to God. We worship God. And I think that we need to do a kind of theological job here on how we get from there being no explicit biblical text that includes the Holy Spirit as the object of worship or commands the worship of the Holy Spirit as God, to the fact that we need to worship him as God if he is God. And if we are not worshiping him, I think our confession of the Holy Spirit as God is challengeable. Do we really believe he's God if we're not worshiping him?
May I put it a slightly different way? Given what you've just said about the evidence that they were worshiping Jesus between the resurrection and so on after the resurrection, are you surprised that there is no similar evidence of them worshiping the Spirit?
Yes and no. yes, because I think, for example, if you were to study Paul's use of the Old Testament in his letters, I think the evidence suggests that Paul's use of the Old Testament is mediated through an experience of Jesus and informed by the Spirit. So it's not a straightforward matter of always quoting exactly what was there. You know, there's an experiential element being introduced into Paul's use of the Old Testament. Now, take that into the worship of God. Why did their experience of worshipping Jesus as God not lead them on to an experience of worshipping the Holy Spirit as God? And why is that not reflected in the New Testament text? So yes, I would have expected to see that, but it's not there. So the reason I would say no is Steve's point. It took the church 400 years to find some form of words which they could put together and articulate some kind of understanding of who they were talking about when they spoke about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so while worship of the Lord Jesus as God started very, very early and is characteristic of the earliest Christian church, I think it's at least understandable that worship of the Spirit happened more slowly and perhaps more clearly after the New Testament period. If you wanted to pursue this, I think that looking through the church fathers, the early fathers, and into the second century, and to see what was happening in the text there, and you might begin to find evidence of the Holy Spirit being included in worship. I haven't done that work, so I don't know. It's just that it might have taken them longer to get there. So that's where the no bit is. And the yes bit is, yes, I would have expected them to do it because they should have been doing it.
Two major points. One is, this follows on slightly from the last questions. You said that there's no evidence as such for the Trinity in the Old Testament. But obviously the way they use the word and spirit, the word has such weight in the Old Testament, it almost appears as though it's something different. And same with the spirit. And then the fact that the early Christians came to worship Christ on the basis of experience, I think we need to add that it wasn't simply on the basis of experience. It was on the basis of experience informed by the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, they knew what God can do and only God can do. And it was their experience was informed and interpreted in the light of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament was guiding their experience, and you led them to the confession of Christ's deity. And the other point is just a question. Have you read Robin Parry's Worshipping Trinity? Because that is a fascinating, excellent book.
Robin Parry's Worshipping Trinity and David Torrance worship a community and the triune God. James Torrance. Didsbury Lectures in 2004 or something like that. I think that the Old Testament does present a Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 8, other characters approaching divine status, but to imagine at any period during the Old Testament period, the people of God conceiving of God as being other than simple and one, I find it almost impossible to imagine that they could have conceived of distinction within God. However they understood Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 8, they would not have included her within the nature and being of God in the way that Trinitarian theology includes the Son and the Spirit. So that's where I think the Old Testament is. I think looking back the way, once we have the incarnation and once we come to know Jesus and receive a revelation of him as God, we can then look back to the Old Testament and go, there's some pointers, there's some signs. What I think happened, for example, calming the storm. The Lord Jesus calms the storm and the disciples all follow, who is this man? Eventually somebody would remember Psalm 69 and would say to themselves, oh look, we were at the synagogue and they were reading this psalm and look what God did. That's what he did. And I think that that's part of the route in which they came to include Jesus within the understanding of God, is that they found all these markers in the Old Testament, which they then read back through the experience of Christ and made sense of. But I don't think folks in the Old Testament period could have made sense of it in those ways. But yes, the other way around is certainly the Old Testament is essential to the early church and the New Testament understanding of God and Christ and their Christian experience.
Do you really think it was as cerebral as that? When we look at Thomas's worship of my Lord and my God, that was spontaneous.
I think that's right, but I think we're all different people. And I think while Thomas came to the point where I am not putting my finger in that hand, but I know who you are, someone else might well have thought, there's a bit in the psalm that dinged my, it rung a wee bell for me. And we're all different people, and so it all connects up for different people in different ways.
Gordon, thanks very much indeed for a most practical and helpful paper. Yesterday, one or two people mentioned they'd been taught by Colin Gunton. I'll confess to having been taught New Testament by Larry Hurtado. And I was just going to pick up one point, not to disagree with it, but to draw attention to what you said here about, it was your point about him using the term God in contrast to Christ, appealing, as you say, to collapse all that we would want to say about the Father into the term God. That's what he does. But then, so does Paul, looking at 2 Corinthians 13, 14. I wonder if, like me, you've occasionally been perplexed that Paul doesn't say Father at that point. I wouldn't want to take issue with scripture, but I think it would have been quite helpful.
You can take it up with them when we meet. I think that's right. And while, you know, Paul is not just writing, this is Holy Scripture and has a status different from even the works of Larry Hurtado. It seems to me that when we are writing, speaking, talking about God, while there is biblical warrant for using the phrase God, simpliciter, to describe one person in the Trinity, as in the 2 Corinthians Trinitarian formula, does that really help? Does that really help us understand God and engage with who God is? And does it help folks in our pews on Sunday? If we end up with a view of God that the Father is the God of the Old Testament, for example, rather than the God of the Old Testament is in some sense the triune God, what difference does that make? Does that lead towards the cosmic child abuse way of thinking about the Father in relation to the Son? The Father becomes this God of the Old Testament who we don't like because he does nasty things. And that builds in a difficulty in our understanding of God. It just dings a bell for me that I think we should be very careful how we use the term God and what content we pack into it.
Good. Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate both the paper and the discussion. If I could just pick up on that last one, I was thinking something similar to Alistair's, but from Romans 8, it was at the beginning of Romans 8, God, what the law could not do, God has done by sending his Son. And then the law of the Spirit comes in. And again, at the end of the chapter, if God is for us, who can be against us? But Christ Jesus, the one who died, who is at the right hand of God, without identifying Father, although in the middle of the chapter, of course, it's punctuated by the cry that we shared in this morning, Abba, Father. Just put me in mind, too, of Philippians 2, the hymn, to Christ hymn there, which culminates, its trajectory is that every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think I've always sort of wondered about that. But so there's a little set of language there. We do have a strong sense, a little bit like, it's like teaching Old Testament, isn't it? And you say Israel, and you say, oh, I really mean Judah here, you know. And there's a way in which Israel subsumes something. And I share your concern, though, that I've heard prayers, possibly we all have, where somebody has prayed, thank you, you know, and the prayer is addressed to the Father, but for dying for us, that isn't the case. If I could, while I'm at it, is interested in the Shema as well. And not my sense, it doesn't take us quite to monotheism. It maybe takes us to mono, but I think Isaiah certainly does. So that when, for instance, in the words addressed to Cyrus, "I am the Lord; there is no other beside me. There is no God." I think the Old Testament very much takes us to that place. And the last thing just to think about is, I wonder if the Old Testament's language of spirit is one of the reasons why New Testament Christians didn't feel compelled to work out how to worship the Spirit. Because, for instance, in Psalm 51, prayer of David, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, renew a right spirit within me, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me." And the Old Testament is rife with the language of God's Spirit. Alistair and I were just chatting in Judges, rushing on. God's Spirit is so active, and yet in the Old Testament, God's Spirit doesn't receive worship. But who is Jesus? And there was a problem to be solved about Jesus that was solved by looking at Old Testament texts, I think. Ezekiel 34 is another one. There's going to be one shepherd. "I myself," says God, "will be the shepherd. But there will be one shepherd, and he will be an offspring of David." Well, how can that be? So I think, you know, it, the old Jesus posed a problem of the Old Testament that the Spirit didn't pose. It's, anyway, sorry for going splat
I think that's probably right. You know, the immediate issue that the earliest Christians needed to solve was, who is Jesus, and should we worship him? Given that, I think the Old Testament people would not have recognized distinction within God, all the language of Spirit of God would have been collapsed into the one God. So that when we're talking about, certainly in the Judges, Joshua examples, you know, the Spirit of God rushing upon, it's a way of speaking about God being involved in an individual's life and experience. I think what happened in later Christian thinking was the Spirit became more clearly identified as a distinction within God, rather than being collapsed into the oneness of God. And so that question wouldn't have occurred, I don't think, to the Old Testament folks. The Romans 8, Philippians 2, the thing about Paul is, in Philippians 2, he says, to the glory of God the Father, which could be read as the first person of the Trinity, rather than the one God, the unity of the Trinity. Now, it would be an interesting exercise, and I'll maybe, if I get some spare time, go through, for example, Romans 8, and let's stop at every time we see God and ask, who exactly is Paul writing about here? And is he all the time spelling out, oh, this is God the Father, or does he all the time mean this is the unity of God in his wholeness? You know, it might be that to keep saying God the Father all the time becomes repetitive or it seems overburdensome. But it would be an exercise worth doing. Does the text make sense one way rather than the other, or does it make sense both ways? But that's a particular piece of work needing done.